letter. It reads more like Proverbs. This Psalm 37 reads more like Proverbs, where you have short, pithy sections, parallel statements, antithetical statements, you know, a statement made and then contrasted, a statement made and then extended. It reads more like that. And really, the whole thing develops from the first two verses. Do not fret, or do not be angry because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. It's actually a similar statement in Proverbs 24:19. So because there's so many, because it reads like a proverb, it's harder to divide this psalm, but you can do it. And I did it into three sections. The first describes the characters of the meek, who will inherit the earth. That's verses 1 through 11. So he talks about the meek within it, but then he ends with verse 11 saying the meek will inherit the earth and enjoy an abundance of peace. In the second section, verses 12 through 24, David contrasts the conduct of the wicked and the righteous. So he describes the wicked, he describes the righteous, and he contrasts them throughout that section. This is how it goes for the wicked. Ultimately, this is what the righteous will do and how it will go for them. And then lastly, in the third section, David stops and speaks from the first person. That's where he says, I've been young, now I'm old. And he gives direct counsel for how to understand the world, how to think of your own life, how to think of the time to come in your life, how it unfolds over time, and ultimately how it leads the wise to salvation, how we can be secure in God and look to that. So first, fret not. The word fret, occurring multiple times here in the New King James translation, is the same verb used elsewhere translated becoming angry. Don't become angry. Fret not. Don't become hot. Don't be hot-headed. Don't give yourself to ungodly anger. In Hebrew idiom, an angry person has a burning face, has a face that's on fire. So when they thought of it, they thought, like we do typically, like a red-faced person. In a cartoon, if a person is colored red in the face or orange, you know that they are mad, that the anger has filled up their head. And similarly, a patient person, in Hebrew idiom, has a long nose. So it takes a long time for that anger that might start at the tip of the nose to get all the way back to the face and become visceral or strongly felt. David says to simmer down on account of evildoers. There's evildoers, there's people doing bad things. There are small bad things. There are obnoxious people in traffic. And if that sets you off, simmer down. If bigger things ruin your day because of the evilness of wicked people, the actions of the ungodly, David says, don't be angry. Don't let anger get the better of you. Don't be anger in a set way. There they go, apparently getting away with it. It seems like they're doing bad things and they're not going to be held accountable. But he says, soon, in just a moment, they're going to be mowed down like the grass. They're going to wither like the green herbs. We've been getting these torrential rains here in the past couple days around here. But July is coming, right? Later summer's coming, and then August. And the green things, unless you voluntarily water them yourselves, they are going to turn brown. And it feels like, well, it's never going to be hot summer. No, it is. It's going to be just a minute. David says, see the things that are going on and realize that evil can't continue. Because God governs the world the way that he does, people who are given to doing bad, people who are in it just for themselves, people who are perverting justice, doing wickedness in the legal system, doing evil legislation, city council members who are up to no good, businesses that are doing ripping people off and being dishonest or selling things that they never should in the first place. Whatever wickedness is going on, people breaking their relationships, breaking covenants, it's not going to last. God built a world in which righteousness, faithfulness, keeping his commandments has a long-term impact. And for individuals who commit themselves to evil, consequences can bear out long for them. But David says ultimately, in the wider influence of things, they are going to come to an end. They're going to be mowed down. This first section, as we said, culminates at verse 11, quoted by Jesus, the first half of it. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There's often in the church today, in modern American and international evangelicalism, there is a false contrast between the earthiness of the Old Testament and the spirituality of the New Testament, whereby spirituality is taken to mean things that have nothing to do with life on the earth. And that is a false dichotomy. In the Old Covenant, the blessings were focused really on the land of promise. Israel was to go into the land of promise and rid them of all of the violent and evil pagans, and they were to live out, invite those pagans into, and the surrounding nations, into covenant with God, to believe in Yahweh, and they were to spread his kingdom. They were to be a nation of priests, whereby all the other nations were led through them to Yahweh. But it was focused on Israel and the land. In the New Testament, it's focused on the entire earth. Jesus sent out his disciples to disciple all the nations of the earth, and we're told that all kings and tongues and tribes, everybody's going to bring their glory into the new Jerusalem. So it's not, the difference is, the focus is not between earthly and spiritual. The difference is between limited old covenant before Jesus came, earthly, versus new covenant, the power of the gospel filled, empowered, the church empowered by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, taking the full spiritual power of the gospel to all the nations of the earth and living it out everywhere. That's why that Jesus quotes this psalm and says, the meek will get out of this horrible earth and go to heaven when they die and forget about this place altogether and it's just going to burn, man. No, the meek are going to be faithful to God. They're going to repent of their sins and they are going to inherit this earth. That's what he says. The whole psalm unpacks this beatitude. The reason that you are tempted to fret and envy the wicked is because they prosper while the faithful languish. And it seems like nothing's ever going to change, right? We're like, how did we get here? You know, what are we doing? What is going on today? Well, it's like this was written, you know, 2 months ago. And that's how the Word of God is, always relevant, always applicable. What can the righteous do, we are tempted to think, except sit there and be meek? I can't do anything. I can't change my city. I can't change my state. I can't change my country. I can hardly change my own block. Well, biblical meekness is humility before God and might before men. Biblical meekness is humility before God, bowing down before him and knowing that if he doesn't bless me, I can't do anything, but then he will, and it's might before men. Biblical meekness does not just sit passively, but takes action, knowing what God blesses and how he governs the world. Moses had doubts about himself, but he had great trust in God, and therefore, it says in Numbers 12:3, he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Moses, who would go before Pharaoh and stand him down and stare him down and ultimately lead Israel out of Egypt and walk through the Red Sea, that man was the meekest man on the face of the earth. And we see Moses talking to God and saying, hey, I'm not a very good speaker. I think you've got the wrong guy. You know, I grew up in Egypt. I'm not really the guy to lead this nation. And God says, yeah, you are. He's like, I can't talk. And he's like, okay, fine. Your brother Aaron will do most of the talking. Moses is personally afraid. Moses is lacks personal confidence, which is what a humble person does. He knows that it's not in him. She knows that it's not in her. But he confronted his fears, and he asked God to do what he would do anyway, to empower him to do what God wanted him to do. And then he went and did it. And God blessed him. That's what biblical meekness. Moses had all kinds of personal hesitations on behalf of himself, but he owned his fears. He looked to the Lord, the meekest man on the face of the earth, the greatest hero of the Old Testament. David says that the workers of iniquity will be cut down, but the one who trusts in the Lord will do good and dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. What a beautiful verb, metaphor, that the meek will do good, trust the Lord, dwell in the land, and feed on his faithfulness. Just be nourished from it. Just eat from it and grow and feed on God. Delight in the Lord, he says, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. That sounds pretty scary. Well, really? So he's just going to give us the desires of our heart? Well, if the delight comes first, if we are at joy in God, if we are pleased with him, if we look to him and say, God, you are grace, mercy, forgiveness, joy, adventure, confidence, you are life abundant, then He ordered then by doing that, by delighting in him, the desires of our heart are ordered. They change, and we want good things. And he says, now you will have them. Now I will give you the desires that will not ruin you and ultimately make you miserable. I will give you the desires that will fill you with strength and goodness. That's what God does. He brings us to himself by grace. He reforms and changes our hearts, and then he utterly pours his blessing out upon us and gives us the desires of our heart. Verse 5 says literally, roll your way upon the Lord. And the New King James says commit yourselves, but the verb literally is roll your way upon the Lord. Look at your life course, your plans, all the things that you're particularly worried about. Peter says, cast your cares upon him. Don't be anxious, but cast your cares upon the Lord because he cares for you. Take your life and shove it over the edge onto God. And you're going to go with it, right? They're your desires. So you're going to tumble over on top of him. Give yourself to him, and he will keep you. He will establish your way. Your righteousness will come to public light, and justice will be revealed in the middle of the day. So you're worried about what they're going to think. You're worried about what's going to happen there. God says, nope, I will protect you. Ultimately, I will bless you, and you will see it. Everyone will see it. We accomplish this not by striving, not by being angry, but by resting in the Lord and waiting patiently on him. And this keeps you from anger, anger over the prosperity of the wicked, anger because your life didn't go the way that you wanted it to, anger at God ultimately because he's the sovereign one that let all your problems unfold, gave you the health challenges, gave you the family, gave you everything. He allowed that to happen in his sovereign plan. And so you're to refrain from God, from ungodly anger against him or from people. Don't let ungodly anger make things worse. And he says that's only what it can do. Cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret. It only causes harm. It only causes harm. Not only are you not accomplishing anything by ungodly angst and anger, you are making it worse. You're making yourself miserable and probably others too. It won't be long until the Lord cuts them off, while those who wait on God inherit the earth in verse 9, which he's going to repeat in verse 11. In fact, you're soon going to look carefully. You're going to diligently go, oh yeah, what happened to that wicked person who is prospering and thriving? And you won't even be able to find their place. They will have come to nothing. He says you won't even be able to see it. But the meek will be busy delighting themselves in the abundance of peace, verses 10 through 11. So the meek are going to be, you can't find the wicked, and they're just going to be, there's going to be this overwhelming amount of peace, and they are just being delighted in it. Notice in this section all the things that the meek do when they are not fretting. So by not being angry, by not being overwhelmed with anxiety, the meek are busy doing so many things. These things, they are trusting God, doing good, dwelling in the land, feeding on God's faithfulness. They are delighting in him. They are rolling their way upon him. That is, they're committing themselves to him. They're trusting him. They're resting while they're doing all these things. It's a restful work. They are waiting patiently. They are not fretting again, second time. They're ceasing from anger. They're forsaking wrath. Third time, they are not fretting. I think that's a hat trick, right? Third witness there. They're not anger, not fretting. They're waiting on the Lord. They're inheriting the earth. And they are discovering the disappearance of the wicked and then delighting in the abundance of peace. Now that is a plan. That is a sequence. The meek are busy bearing much fruit. Consider the way that he contrasts the wicked and the righteous. David puts the darkness next to the light. The wicked plot against the just. He grinds his teeth, you know, gnashing your teeth. It's when someone's so angry, they are all clenched up. And if they could, they would bite. Kids sometimes do this, right? Some of you kids repenting of your biting, you get mad and you try to bite somebody. Well, and you get adults who do that. Paul says to the Galatians, I believe, he says, don't bite and devour one another. You either feed people and build them up and help them become greater, or if you're consumed with anger, you become beastly and you try to tear them down and you gnash at them in your anger. The wicked grinds his teeth, but God looks at him and he's gnashing and plotting and planning and trying to take out the righteous, and he says that God laughs. God sees that judgment day is coming, and he apparently thinks it's hilarious. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. Sometimes Christians try to be holier or think that they're holier. I mean, they in effect try to be holier than God because they say, I can't laugh at people when they're doing that. I can't do that. Well, God does. It's not the only thing he does. You can also feel sorry for people and have pity, but there's also appropriate, scriptural here in the Psalms, to laugh, like Psalm 2, that God laughs at those who scorn him and try to reject the dominion of the Son. So laugh with God. The wicked get their weapons out. They draw their swords, but ultimately, while they're going to stab and murder the innocent, they fall on their own sword. Their bows are broken, in verse 14 and 15. The little that the righteous has, and sometimes the righteous has little, that's the temptation to fret. They are so rich. They are so blessed. They are so abundant. They have all these things. The righteous are going, you know, I don't have that stuff. Here I am, just a working stiff. Well, the little that the righteous have is better than the riches of many wicked, he says, because their evil arms are going to be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. People scheme, people cut corners, people climb the greasy ladder of ambition, either at the company or in the political arena or whatever, in their jobs. They compromise principles, they flatter, they say false, nice things to others in order to gain favor in their sight. That's flattery. You should not flatter people. That's a form of greasy lying. They compromise principles. They take bribes, and their fall will be greater. That's what David says. The righteous, however, deal with calamitous times. They don't do those things, and so they have hardships, and they don't try to avoid the hardships through these sins. They deal with calamitous times. It's not that they walk on water, like the false prosperity gospel says. Everything does not go perfectly and easy for the righteous. He says they will deal with calamitous times, but they will be satisfied in the days of famine. They will look to God. God will provide for them. They'll eat, and they'll say, thank you, God, for a full belly in a difficult time, while the wicked will be cut off. Think about Joseph in Egypt. How many times was Joseph eating, you know, gruel, stone soup? How many times was Joseph starving in prison, being accused? He would not sleep with Potiphar's wife, and for that good deed, for resisting treachery, he got thrown back into the bottom. He got thrown down the ladder that he had so faithfully climbed by being good. Well, God had better things for him to come again. Think of Christians in the early church. Rodney Stark, if you're looking for a good summer read, I'd recommend The Triumph of Christianity by Rodney Stark. He talks about how Christians in the early church during times of plague, when cities would be racked with diseases in the first and second, third centuries, the Christians would not flee and go to help themselves, but they would stick around because they know they're going to die and resurrect ultimately anyway, and they would take care of people in their hour of need. And if you were a pagan worshiping Hephaestus, and here's this Christian who is loving you and taking care of you, and your pagan god, you know, the pagan god Asclepius is not healing you, but here's this Christian caring for you, you're going to be open to the gospel in a new way. And Stark shows that that's one of the reasons why Christianity flourished throughout the Roman Empire and eventually became legal there. That's how we rose, by being obedient to Christ. That's because of things like Psalm 37. It shapes believers to do that. The wicked borrows and doesn't repay. He forgets the debt. He doesn't make payments. He doesn't make good on his obligations. But the righteous, in contrast, shows mercy and gives. So not only does he pay his debts, well, when mercy is a blessing and appropriate, he looks to give and not be repaid. He knows he can do this. Why? Because he is inheriting the earth. You can give because the people who are easily generous know that God is going to take care of them. If you think, man, I have to sit on this resource because it's the only one that I have, and I got it all on my own, I didn't get it from God, and I'm not looking to him to give me more. It's I got it, and now I got to have it, now I got to hold it, now I got to preserve it, and if I'm going to give anything away, I'm going to feel bereft, like something is leaving that can never come back. The biblical mind sees God blessing our labor, blessing our resources, and says, I can give here, I can give again. God, would you bless me again so that I can give even more next time? That's what he does. And he can do that because he knows that he's inheriting the earth. God is giving him much, much more to come. God establishes and he delights in the way of a good man in verse 23. So God looks at it and God loves to shape people into these creatures, and then he delights in what he has made. The righteous can stumble and fall. So that's interesting in verse 24. The way of the righteous man is one in which he can take a fall. He can hit his foot and be injured. He can lose in a business transaction. He can have a difficulty in a relationship. He can stumble and he can fall, and yet he's going to get back up again through the helping hand of God. Though he fall, verse 24, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I think Paul says, fallen but not forsaken. You know, he can trip, but the Lord is going to pick him up. We see that faith in God is anti-fragile. We see that faith in God can take on loss, take on pain, take on damage, slip and fall, get bruised, and yet, even while the bruise comes, that God blesses the faithful through that, and they are actually gaining strength. They might not look like they are gaining strength, but through the hardship they are. They are anti-fragile, and they are actually gaining through loss and difficulty. Think of one couple starting out, pinching pennies, being frugal, saving, planning, building, being generous, but being generous within their small means, while preparing for a time to come when they could be much more generous. And another couple who's like, we don't have anything, but we have these credit cards and let's live large. Lots of new stuff, you know, living way beyond their means. And you look from the outside, you're like, ooh, that looks really tough and austere. And whoa, this looks like, ooh, shiny and fancy. They must be just doing great. Well, no, wisdom looks at it and goes, what's going on? You know, one person is building wisely and they're being humble the way they should be, where they are, and one couple is grasping and living way beyond. Wisdom can see the difference. Lastly, David gives this geezer long view, the geezer's long view. He was young once, he says. I'm sure we have a witness, yeah? I felt like I was young once. I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. The righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. I'll never forget when I was in Haiti visiting on a mission through our mother church, Trinity Church, some years ago after the earthquake. And there's a lot of begging. There's plenty of begging before the earthquake, but certainly after. And we were serving at Maison de Lumiere, the Lighthouse Orphanage, and feeding people and running programs and building stuff and doing all these things. And I remember seeing many, many beggars, and I was talking to Marval, who was the boys' house manager guy, Marval, a Haitian guy. And I said, there's a lot of that going on, you know. And he looked at me, he quoted this verse, actually, and he says, you know, God's people don't beg. God's people don't beg. It takes wisdom to understand what that means. He wasn't saying, nor is David saying, that you can't go out and find a Christian beggar. I mean, surely you can. But the gospel shapes us in a way that we work, that we move our feet and our hands. And we do that because it's a blessing to work. It's a blessing. Even when you have nothing, you go out and do something, asking God to bless the work of your hands. That's a gospel culture. Paul says, if a man won't work, then he should not eat. And so David has lived this time, he's lived his life, and he's not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. Instead, they are blessed. All the day, the righteous is merciful, and he lends, and his descendants are blessed. They know how to work, and they work, and they prosper, and out of that prosperity, they look to bless others and lend. This is how God tells the story. The descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Wisdom springs from the elderly, and the mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom. It says in Job 12:12, wisdom is with aged men, and with length of days, understanding. So it takes wisdom to understand wisdom. Someone will think, oh, I can think of exceptions to this. I know that righteous people have failed in these ways and so on. But the mind of wisdom understands how God tells the story and what the overwhelming majority of cases are like. David has seen so much conflict and treachery and covetous and violence. You think of just the ones that we know of, and we don't know of all of them. We know of some of the big highlight ones, but David faced Goliath, who said, I'm going to feed the birds with you, and David beat him. David faced Saul, his treacherous father-in-law, who tried to kill him on multiple occasions. Ahithophel, the counselor, who tried to corner David and get Saul's armies to murder him. Shimei, who cursed him. Absalom, his son Adonijah, who tried to usurp the throne. The Philistines, who were constantly after him. All of these and more tried to kill him or usurp his throne or both. So David's not on his easy chair after an easy life looking back and saying, I've lived a long time. It's been really good for me. This is the way I think it should go for you. No, he has borne all of these trials, and he has trusted God, and he is telling us after them how we should live out our days in wisdom. David has skin in the game. He had skin in the game, and he still has skin in the game. At the end of his life, in his old age, it's not the very end yet, I don't think, but he is living out the gospel and telling his people, his descendants, and all of us in Christ how to live out the gospel to the end of ours. He played the long game, in other words, and he was still in it as he wrote this. Wait on the Lord, he says, and mark the blameless man, observe the upright. Pay attention. Look at the blameless man, observe the upright, and ultimately, through their example, look to God yourself and wait on him. Wait for his answers. Don't fail to ask questions. Don't fail to say your prayers and make requests, but then look to him and wait upon him to answer them. Sin falls into short-term thinking. Sin wants pleasure now at the cost of peace and righteousness later. Lust wants pleasure now, and nothing else matters. Esau sold his birthright for a pot of lentils. He was like that guy who was crazy hungry and then just fell into the food like an idiot, ignoring everything else that was going around him, right? But worse, he sold his birthright as he did that. And apart from grace, that is kind of what we do. We just grab the thing that we desire instead of saying, okay, wait a minute. I know I'm hungry. I know I'm lonely. I know I'm thirsty. I know I'm sad. I know I'm broke. I know I am under fire, but I am going to think about what God wants me to do. I'm going to pray, read the Bible, ask wise people. I'm going to pause, or I'm just going to jump into it and feed my desires. Sin is short-term thinking at the cost of peace and righteousness later. God always answers our prayers, yes, no, or later. And if it's a good thing, it's either going to be now or it's going to be later. He's going to bless you above you what you ask or think, but you're going to have to wait. Counting the cost to follow Christ means enduring hardship, loss, conflict, calamity, deprivation, loneliness, tiredness, all the things, bad reputation, hard things in this acrostic psalm from A to Z. It's a pretty long description. It's a pretty long psalm, right? Of the things that happen to the wicked, of the things that happen to the righteousness, of the temptations that we have. It's like an alphabet life of challenges. Christ alone saves us. Christ alone delivers us, and God loves to do this. God did it over and over for David. He did it for Jesus, and he will do it for you. He delivers us from sin and death, and along with bestowing salvation upon us, he bestows the earth, the new heavens and the new earth, the resurrection creation, the creation that is groaning for redemption right now because Jesus rose in the middle of it, is going to be renewed and reborn in the fullness of all things, the final resurrection. And God is shaping you into the kind of person who can inherit it, who understands how it works, who is not going to be full of corrupt desires to do evil things with it, but to do great things with it, to steward it responsibly. And he is at work in you to do that now. So you look at where you are, you look at the opportunities you have, and you say, God, how can I be a faithful steward of these things? How can I, as an inheritor, render to you the things that you want me to be faithful with all the things that you have given me? We enjoy the beginning of these gifts now, this inheritance of the earth, and God adds no sorrow to it. Proverbs 10:22, God makes a man rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. Every one of us rich Americans have been given things that David could have only dreamed of. The things we ride in, the indoor plumbing. He might have had some kind of indoor plumbing contraption, but it was not as good as ours, not close. Not to mention water, not to mention electricity, not to mention all the things that we have, flying through in a little can through the air to the other side of the world for a few $100. We enjoy these things, and we shouldn't be sorrowful about it. We should thank God for it. Rather than divorcing our trust in God from the wisdom that we need for this great inheritance, we should look to Christ to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly before him as he blesses us with the inheritance of the world, salvation, and everything else in Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you are so generous and good to us. We pray that you would free us from the lies that you are not. Help us not to envy the wicked. Help us not to have self-pity and ungodly sorrow for ourselves, but help us to lean into the responsibilities that you have bestowed upon us. Free us from sin and self-deception, we pray, and help us to walk and glorify our Savior Jesus. We pray in his name, and amen. Let's stand together and turn to Psalm 84, How Lovely, Lord of Hosts, to Me.